We've had unbelievable weather this past week. I'm not sure it's a good thing from a agricultural sense, because chances are we will have a cold snap and a lot of crops will be destroyed. But in any case, it was nice to see the flowering pear trees and other flowering trees come out in full bloom and enjoy, what was it, 4 days above 80, which I think broke some records. For the Bible study this morning, I'd like to continue the series that we have been doing regarding the fundamentals of the doctrines of the church. And today we have a topic that is probably about as fundamental to Christianity as any topic can be. So the topic today that we have is called repentance and faith. Now I'm going to translate that into what I consider contemporary terminology, because I think repentance and faith, while the descriptors are accurate and compelling, have been so overused and, if you will, abused and misused that they have lost their effectiveness. So I'm going to be referring to repentance and faith through two words that describe in contemporary terms what that means, and they are change and act. Before we get there and go to some fundamentals, I'd like to read the abstract that is embodied in our fundamental doctrines of the church and our organizational documents, so that it kind of sets the stage. We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Like I said, this is about as fundamental as it gets. Because without this particular doctrine, if you will, or this particular, as it's described here, act of divine grace, there would be no purpose for us to meet here, sit here, or to have any hope for the future. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, which is death, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. See, there's that word, change. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's. I mean, these abstracts were written, I believe, in a very compelling, concise manner, and they contain a lot. So, to begin the discussion on repentance and faith, or as I have put it, on how to change and to act, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 recounts certain fundamental doctrines. And we're encouraged to go beyond that, but never leave them behind. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 states this: therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. It is a fundamental aspect of Christianity. It is fundamental to our salvation. Because without repentance, without that foundation, without that commitment to changing our lives and having the confidence in the divine act of grace that Jesus Christ made possible on the cross, life is hopeless. We are left without hope. Let's notice that Jesus Christ himself talked about repentance and faith in his debut that he made in Mark chapter 1. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1 and read the scripture that has been the focus of our Kingdom of God seminars, Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But he didn't leave it with that. There was a charge to his audience to do something, and he said, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Change your lives. Act on it. Believe it. Change and act. You know, when Jesus Christ called people to believe the good news of the kingdom of God, there was an expectation that they would, through the vision of the kingdom of God and all that that entails, would be compelled and inspired to transform their lives by acting on and believing that what Jesus Christ said was true. You see, faith is something that, you know, faith and belief are meaningless unless we act on what we profess to be true. Otherwise, it's just a dead issue, and we'll get to those scriptures later. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 as we set the stage here, and then we'll look at five specific aspects of repentance and faith and how we can use those aspects to change our lives. Acts chapter 20 in verse 21. Here you have, we're breaking into the context, but in verse 21, you know, this is later in the book of Acts, so it's well into the apostolic ministry. And notice what the message is. They were testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's something energizing about the fundamentals. And I believe that in our lethargic society in which we live, that the statement is true that we, as a society, are failing at the fundamentals. If you know the fundamentals, you can add the rest. And I'm talking about education now. If you teach a child to be literate, meaning that they can read and understand and reason, they can teach themselves just about anything else. You know, if you teach a child the basics of math and teach it well so that it is inculcated into their minds, they can then use that, those become fundamental tools with which to function for the rest of their lives. Because, you know, let's face it, how much do you remember with specificity about what you learned in eighth grade? Not a lot when it comes right down to it. It's the fundamentals that are important, and when it comes to doctrine, it's no different. If we understand repentance and faith and all the other, you know, 20 components that we are in the process of reviewing, if we have that foundation built and we understand it, then we can build over a period of time, brick by brick, all the other aspects of doctrine and the minutiae of understanding and do it well because we're equipped. If you can't read, digressing back into education, you can't learn by yourself. So as a church, it is critical, I believe, that we are grounded and well-versed into fundamentals, because then each individual is equipped to explore other aspects of the Bible and do so without getting all bug-eyed and getting out on limbs and branches and twigs where, you know, every wind of doctrine can blow you off and you fall down on the ground. And you wonder what happened as you pick yourself up. So let's take a look at, as I mentioned, five aspects on how repentance and faith is so fundamental that it is intended to change our very lives. You know, it's funny on the, if you look and you study change, if you go out there and Google change, for example, change management is a term that's out there, and there are processes in organizations on how you manage change because people hate it. They may not, the change may be good. The irony is that when change is bad, people tend to be for it. But when change is good, they tend to resist it. It is, and we will read in Romans chapter 8 why that is a problem. Change management within an organization is one of the most difficult aspects to do. And there is always fallout. You know, whenever you go into making a change organizationally, you might as well calculate into the process that you're going to lose people along the way because there are people that just simply cannot cope with change, even if you can demonstrate that it would be to their benefit. I've had that happen. I have seen that. I have sat down sensible, logical people in my office and said, look, we're going to change our pay structure. And here's how you're going to benefit. Because then you start dealing with the most sensitive human organ called the money bag, you know. It was the change that was the problem. Even though you could demonstrate empirically that they would benefit. Now let's come back to us. The same is true on a spiritual level. We are somehow wired because of our human nature to resist the changes that God wants us to do, even though the benefits are eternal life. I mean, what could there be bigger? What would be possible to be a bigger tangible reward than the opportunity to live forever in contrast to dying permanently, which is, absent divine grace, the lot of human mortality? I mean, that's just, the facts are there. Do you know anybody that hasn't died down through history? I mean, there are people that claim to the contrary, but there's no empirical evidence that it ever occurred. I state this at the outset because the five aspects that we're going to look at on this fundamental doctrine facilitate change. They transform our lives. Let's take a look at the first one. The first aspect of repentance is that repentance goes beyond being sorry or showing remorse for one's past actions. It's the classic kid's hand in the cookie jar, you know. I'm not sorry that I was eating cookies. I'm sorry Mom caught me. Simply regretting what you did because you got caught is not repentance. Because you didn't change. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and confirm that that's just not my opinion. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we have Paul writing back to and addressing in a second letter what he addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they were so proud of their tremendous tolerance that they tolerated sexual immorality at an unbelievable level, even by Corinthian standards. Let's take a look at what the passage here in 2 Corinthians tells us. Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." It led to change. The man was put out of the church. He later changed and was returned to the fellowship of the church. So there was a tangible difference made, not just some kind of regret or apologizing for what had occurred. I mean, that may be a component of repentance. Admission of guilt and regretting it is perhaps a first step, but it's not repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." I'm sorry I got caught. I resent the fact that I'm now doing time. And studies have shown that most inmates of prisons, while they regret they're there, they think it's unfair. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." Notice, godly repentance produced something. Notice what it produced. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. There was a liberation. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal. What vindication. "In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's a powerful statement by Paul with respect to repentance or change. The Corinthian church, in Corinth no less, changed when Paul confronted them. They didn't make excuses. They didn't say, "Well, we've always done it this way." I mean, look at what other people are doing. You know, we can't possibly do this. I mean, maybe somebody will leave the church. They changed. And the results were powerful. You know, there was vehement desire. There was zeal. There was vindication. There was a clearing of oneself. That's what repentance produces. "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Paul was concerned about the brethren's salvation, because tolerating sin produces death, because the wages of sin are death. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. We'll flip back and forth. We'll go to Romans chapter 8 a number of times. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 was one of those scriptures that I discovered early on coming into the church, and I thought, wow, what a statement by Paul, who supposedly is the apostle of grace. I'm reading a book that the title sounds blasphemous. Paul was not a Christian. You ask yourself, what does that mean? It's written by actually a Jewish scholar. And the point of the book is to show that Paul, in contrast to popular Christian theology, did not did not, as is popularly believed, do away with the law. I'm just a couple chapters into it, so I don't have an opinion of it. The title caught my attention. Paul was not a Christian in the classical or traditional sense. And I think we would agree with that. He was a true Christian. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Here we have a fundamental issue in which Paul states that the mind of the normal carnal human being is dead set against the law of God, is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God. And here's the critical phrase, nor indeed can be. There's a change that has to take place. Otherwise, the person can never change or embrace the laws of God. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 55 quickly, and we'll move on to several additional points. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Let the weak wicked forsake his way. Change. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts forsake the wicked thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But notice that the abundance of pardon requires, first of all, a change of heart, a change of way. John the Baptist called it bearing fruits worthy of repentance. A change in life that demonstrates that the person is changing their direction. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And then in verse 9, the famous scripture, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is a scripture that is emblazoned into my mind in German. I can quote this thing backwards to you in German because it was a scripture that was taught in my early life to justify separation or living a separatist lifestyle. Notice what it says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Period. Right? That's where he stopped. At least that's the part of the verse, and I see Freeman nodding his head because you probably remember that as well. You see, here's why it's so important to look at the entire context. Would to God that humility and change and repentance were as easy as changing your, making a fashion statement, changing your clothes. That would be easy. But notice what it says here. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Repentance involves change that goes beyond showing simply remorse and regret for past actions. It's more about the future, brethren, than it is about the past. The past you can never change. No matter how much regret you have, the past is and will always remain the past. It is what we do on the road ahead that is important. Let's look at the second aspect. Repentance is a major part of the conversion process. You know, converting, that is changing from that carnal human nature, that is enmity against God, that is So much so that Paul said it is impossible to be subject to the law of God. A process that gets you to the point where not only are you no longer enmity against God, but rather you embrace fully what God has instructed us to do. It's a major part of the conversion process. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records the dynamic sermon that the Apostle Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. Notice as he concludes his message that was broadcast miraculously in all different languages on that day of Pentecost on the temple platform in Jerusalem. Notice as he concludes, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I mean, that was a provocative statement that had its desired effect because the Holy Spirit was inspiring both the listening and the speaking. Because if the Holy Spirit had not been at work with those people on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached to, Peter would have been a dead man. "Let therefore the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, change." And change they did. But there was another component. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." Because it was not enough to just change. Because the change on the road forward does not take care of the penalty of sins past. "The name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It's a powerful statement about how repentance and the process of conversion by its very nature infers change, doesn't it? You know, you convert something, you cannot convert something without changing it from what it was to what it becomes after the conversion. You convert a fluid to a gas. You fill in the blanks. You know, the physical and the spiritual are intrinsically linked, aren't they? When God calls upon us to change and to repent, we become a person that we previously were not. And that is a miracle. Because most people don't change. But upon repentance, conversion, baptism, receiving of the Holy Spirit, change occurs. And it's possible to become a person that we were not. The third aspect that I'd like to discuss with you has to do with repentance through faith is not simply compliance with a system of religion or a set of rules. I mean, it is that. It is a religion. It is compliance with a set of rules, if you want to call God's principles rules. But it has to be more than that. we have to move beyond the recognition that change needs to occur to embracing it. Let's take a look at James. And we're talking about repentance, and we're going to then move on into the faith aspect. But let's take a look at James chapter 2. Martin Luther did not call the book of James the book of straw or the apostle of straw for no reason, because James was a bit problematic for Luther's primary premise that we are justified by faith and faith alone. Of course, he was struggling with how to deal with works in a negative sense that had been foisted upon the populace at that time in Europe, in which you could sin so that grace may abound so long as you had adequate funds to pay the Catholic Church to expunge your sins. It's actually for anybody of some stature and means, it was a pretty good system. you just pay for it and continue in sin. So, I mean, he recognized that that was not biblical or sound doctrine, but he kind of went to another extreme. So let's take a look at what James teaches here regarding repentance through faith, and that it goes beyond just simple compliance. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Repentance is to lead to a change that is tangible, that is observable, that produces results that are positive. We'll look at some of the fruits that Paul expected repentance and faith would produce. Continuing, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, repentance and faith, repentance and belief. Belief absent action is dead. The demons believe that God exists, but they're afraid of it. They're afraid of him. It doesn't produce any results. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I mean, do you really want to know that this is true? Interestingly enough, he calls a person of that persuasion a foolish man. And it is foolish when you think about it, because those that profess to know God and don't change their lives and follow Jesus Christ in a literal sense are foolish, because they are, by their inaction or action to the contrary, removing themselves or removing the reward that God would want to give them by not doing anything. And that is, by definition, foolish. Why would we not want to embrace so great a promise? Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by his works? And we'll read this later in Hebrews chapter 11, when God called him to leave his country. He could have said, wonderful, and do nothing. It was the action. It was the act of following that justified him. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, which is contrary to popular Christian theology. The notion that we can follow Jesus Christ without following him, following what he did, is a contradiction in itself. When we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, which is a popular description, an accurate one, I might add, then we will also do what he did and behave like he did and become like he is. Second Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Isn't that the truth? Arguing over nothing. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. You see, here is a common misconception. God grants repentance. That's not my opinion. Those are the words of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God's prerogative on whether he will grant repentance, not something that we can just go and get after we have willfully sinned. Continuing, notice what it produces, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captivity by him to do his will. We're always submitting to someone else's will. I mean, that's a massive deception that Satan has foisted upon mankind, that, you know, somehow if we submit our will to God's, we somehow come into captivity. When in fact, to not be liberated by embracing the will of God, we are by default ensnared by and enslaved to the will of Satan, stated here another way, taken captive by him. Romans chapter 2. Again, to the point that repentance is not something that we can decide all by ourselves. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God leads us to repentance. It is his prerogative to grant repentance, and so it should be, because it was God, through Jesus Christ, that paid the penalty to make repentance and redemption possible. So to think that we can somehow arrogantly choose repentance is a mistake. We should humbly go before God and ask Him if He would please grant us repentance and the ability to change, and He will through the power of the Holy Spirit. Aspect number four. It is after repentance and baptism that God gives His Spirit to us. There's a sequence. There is repentance. There is baptism. There is the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is a critical component. It is the only tangible agent of real change. I will submit to you that it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that somebody can actually and really change. The change management that is referred to in this world is more a coping mechanism to accommodate, to adapt to your environment so that it is less painful. And that's usually the only way that people change, is if the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of change. So, I mean, the logic is, I mean, and this is a known psychological technique. I mean, if it is necessary to get a group of people to change, you want to make the current situation so painful that they'll want to change, which is kind of, I don't know, it's almost sadistic. But it's true. People normally do not change unless the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. Hence the statement that the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, is the only tangible agent of real change. Let's take a look at a couple of things. I mean, this leads to my fifth and final point. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, the very power of God, the very power that Jesus Christ used to form the universe out of nothing. So it's not a stretch to have the confidence that the Holy Spirit can and does change us. It moves us to act. 2 Timothy chapter 1. A couple of basic fundamental scriptures on how this works. Here we have, and I've always found 2 Timothy both interesting and encouraging, because Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy the Evangelist, and he starts out by doing what? You know, come on, Timothy. Let's get the Holy Spirit stirred up here. So here you have an evangelist that clearly was slacking off, at least in Paul's opinion. And he reminds him in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Timothy was to stir up the Spirit, and if you read the book, you will notice, and you can identify five or six ways in which Paul then instructs Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit. I mean, the first one here is to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Are we? Are we ashamed of what we believe and what we stand for? If we are, it will impede the Holy Spirit's ability to work with us and change us. verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The ability to know and to defend what we believe is fundamental to allow the Holy Spirit to change us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read this whole passage because while it talks about the doctrine of the laying on of hands as it relates to the giving of the Holy Spirit, there are some very strong words here with respect to willfully sinning, and I think it's important to understand that in connection with repentance and faith. Beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance." Let's not fail at the fundamentals. You know, let's make sure we have these. "Foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God's, of faith toward God." Verse 2, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible." Now here's a very direct statement that we should take very seriously. The writer of Hebrews, which I believe to have been Paul, states in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, all of these things we enjoy as the called out ones of God." The powers of the age to come. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in verse 6. "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame." If we allow these words to simply carry the weight of the context and their meaning, it is chilling. Because God is both perfect in mercy, but he is, I fear we ought to often forget, perfectly just. And Jesus Christ, by his own testimony and his description of the day of judgment, makes no apologies for those that profess his name but live a life of lawlessness to tell them to depart, for I have never known you. And here Paul writes that those that fall away, and he's not talking about falling down and falling short. Let's make sure we see that distinction. He said, those that fall away, that turn around and walk away from the truth that they once knew, their destiny is doomed, according to these words. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 once again. Again, looking at the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, to fear." You see, prior to conversion, prior to repentance, prior to accepting God as your Savior, he says that you had a spirit of bondage. You lived in fear. We live in a fear-based world. Observe it sometime and just start thinking about it. It's fear-based. Fear and greed explains just about everything. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So we're being called to something completely different. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, you could preach an entire sermon on those two verses, on what exactly that means, and the power of that promise. We didn't receive bondage again. We received a liberty. Remember, we looked at verse 7. Let's take a look at verse 8 and 9. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But notice in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is a critical, fundamental scripture. Because if you, as we are doing, rightly divide the word of truth, here you see that anyone who dies with the Holy Spirit intact is an heir to the promise. Because if we have God's Holy Spirit, we are, as it says here, one of Christ's. If we don't, I mean, it's just that simple. Either you have God's Spirit and you are one of his, or you don't have God's Spirit and you're not one of his. Repentance and baptism leads then to God's gift of his Holy Spirit, which has immeasurable benefits. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 to conclude this point. 1 John chapter 2, in the context of verse 4, where he says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Act like Christ acted. Point number 5. Point number 5 is that faith, the kind of faith and belief that is fundamental to Christianity, is a deep belief and a trusting confidence. Stated another way, faith equals confidence to act on what we profess to believe. Faith is the confidence to act on what we profess to believe. Hebrews chapter 11. No discussion on faith would be complete without turning to Hebrews. And if you'll oblige me, it'll take me just a couple more minutes to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is the description of faith. And I won't go into, I have on other occasions described definitions on how that works, but I want to focus in on verse 6 for a moment, because it goes to what I described earlier. Faith is the confidence to act on what we profess to believe. Verse 6 is critical to that, and the examples given here illustrate it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and second, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is not enough to simply believe in God's existence. We must believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And when we believe that, that gives us the confidence to act on what we profess to believe. Noah, verse 7, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, even though he was the ridicule of the century. And we should note that, brethren, that the powers that be in the world around us know that one of the most effective techniques of intimidation is ridicule. Ridicule is very difficult to overcome. So what you do, if you cannot defend your position with facts, you ridicule the people that raise questions publicly. If you watch the mass media, you will frequently see that tactic used. Nothing has changed. Noah was ridiculed. We will be ridiculed because we believe the truth. But it's the truth nonetheless. The truth can be defended on its merits. You don't have to discuss motives. You know, facts are stubborn things, someone said. You know, the truth can be defended on its merits. We don't have to get into motive. Notice verse 8. Abraham acted on what he professed to believe. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, other than he was following a God he trusted, that he believed had his best interest at heart, that he had come to know as someone that would deliver. He didn't have to know precisely where he was going, nor exactly the land that he was going to inherit, because God told him that he was going to inherit a land. And he believed it. You see, we do not need to know precisely where the road beyond baptism leads. We just need to know and have the confidence that the road beyond baptism is a road in which God will walk with us to lead us to where He wants us to go. And that should be both comforting and compelling, because we are no longer left to try to figure the whole thing out by ourselves, which no one ever can. It doesn't mean that we should make foolish decisions. Let's take a look at some of the outcomes, some of the expectations of where active faith should lead, what active faith should produce. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here Paul draws some stark contrasts. Verse 19. Here's what is so common, but it is not what active faith produces. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, adultery, fornication. I mean, we call it, what do we call it today? Affairs. And fun. And choices. And rights. And for someone to get up and to take a position that abstinence is the best course of safe sex, what is the tactic? Ridicule. But it's factual, isn't it? Abstinence is the best course. It works 100% of the time. But you're naive. Really. That's ridicule. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. Now, what's wrong with selfish ambition? I mean, that is a central component of what makes our world work, right? Except that our world isn't working. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Now notice the outcome of repentance and faith, the outcome of changing our lives and acting like we believe what God says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are outcomes. This is what repentance and faith should look like. If one professes to have repented and believe in God and the result is fornication and adultery and selfish ambition and murder and drunkenness and the like, it isn't repentance and faith. It's a manifestation of the works of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. More on outcomes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's not about selfish ambition. These gifts are not given so that it would make someone look great and give someone a feeling of superiority. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. Different languages that can be interpreted into different languages. Perhaps the experience that I had that most demonstrates this particular passage was a Feast of Tabernacles that we kept in Albe, France, in which we had German brethren, Dutch brethren, Swiss brethren, and French brethren. And on any given day, we were speaking in one tongue and using the gift of interpretation to translate that tongue into at least two other tongues. I don't remember that there was a simultaneous translation to Dutch, because the Dutch people tend to be gifted in tongues and usually speak four languages. So whether we were speaking French, well, they would have, most of them would have understood English and German. French is less likely. Those are gifts. You know, we have a hard time speaking English. I've been trying ever since I was six when I first learned the English language. But in Europe, particularly the smaller countries, Holland most notably, it is not uncommon for somebody to speak four languages. They need to. I mean, they need to be able to speak English and German and French and Belgian, in order to be able to interact with their neighbors. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, for the profit of all. That's an outcome of true repentance and faith. Let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll see that repentance and faith produces, I was going to say requires, produces action all the way to the end. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. In verse 36, let's be in verse 36. For you have need of endurance all the way to the end, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Repentance and faith is a forward-looking activity, all the way to the end, because the just, and this is a quotation, I believe, from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You live by it. You act. You do. And the caution is, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him.